Thank you, Dan. I want to start this evening by telling you a little bit about Dr. Thomas B. Welch, who in the late 1800s was a physician as well as a dentist, and he was a devout Methodist. And one of the things that troubled Dr. Welch about the Methodist Church, in fact, it troubled him about a lot of churches in his day, was the use of alcoholic wine in communion. It bothered him greatly because there were a lot of his brethren, there were a lot of the folks that he went to church with that he knew struggled with alcoholism. And he felt like it was inappropriate for the church to put a stumbling block like that in the way of some of his weaker brothers, or at least weak in that area of temptation. And you see, in those days, it was nigh unto impossible for churches to use anything but alcoholic wine in communion. The reason being is that that was the days before refrigeration. And there was no practical way, no possible way to store grape juice for any length of time before it would ferment and would turn into alcoholic wine. And the fermentation process occurs when the natural sugar and the grape juice is converted to alcohol by the yeast particles that collect in the fruit. And one of the ways that you keep that from happening is by way of refrigeration, but they didn't have refrigeration in that day. And so churches were compelled to use alcoholic wine in their communion service. And so for the first 1800 years of the church's existence, it was impractical, if not impossible, to use anything but fermented wine in communion. But Dr. Welch was familiar with the scientific work of Louis Pasteur. And you know that he is the scientist, the French scientist, who developed a way to pasteurize milk. And he wondered, Dr. Welch wondered, if this same method of pasteurization could also be applied to grape juice. So in September of 1869, his family took about 40 pounds of grapes that were given to him in payment for his dental services. He took those grapes, and his family and he pressed them, and then they heated it to a very hot temperature, and then they took this grape juice that had been heated, and they bottled it. And then for the next several weeks, Dr. Welch anxiously waited. For the bursting of those glass bottles filled with grape juice, because that would be indicative of the fermentation process. And so he waited for the sound of bursting jars. And he waited. And he waited. And he waited. And after a few months, he opened up one of those jars. And what he discovered was sweet, unfermented grape juice. The process works. Pasteurization for grape juice works, and it could be stored. So he decided to do what any great inventor would do. He's going to sell his newfound creation. And he called it Dr. Welch's unfermented wine. And he tried to persuade the churches and the Christian community abroad to use his unfermented wine in their communion service. And because churches were very much fundamentally traditional in those days, they really felt like because the use of alcoholic wine had been used for so many years, 1800 years until then, that they felt like to use anything out of their tradition, to use anything other than alcoholic wine, they saw it as sacrilegious. And so his idea fell flat. But many years later, Dr. Welch's son, Dr. Charles Welch, who was also a dentist, he decided that indeed his father's unfermented wine could be marketed to the masses. But the first thing that needed to happen was a change in the name. And so he changed the name from Dr. Welch's unfermented wine, and you know what the answer is now, don't you? Welch's grape juice. And he took it to the, he took his samples of grape juice to the Columbian Exposition in Chicago, and he gave out free samples to thousands and thousands of fairgoers, and before he knew it, Welch's grape juice took off like wildfire. There was another reason that it took off like wildfire, and it was because of a little social legislation called Prohibition. And when the 18th Amendment was passed in 1919, it, in essence, greatly increased the demand for grape juice, even among the churches, to be used in their communion. And Welch's grape juice, the company, was set. Through the persistence of Dr. Welch, Thomas Welch, and through the marketing skills of his son, Charles Welch, it led to the creation of a very large corporation that is still in existence today. And as Paul Harvey would say, now you know the rest of the story. Good day. I couldn't resist that one. You wished. But Dr. Welch's creation led to a controversy in the churches. As I've said, churches in that day, much like churches are even today, they were very much enamored with tradition. And there began a question that arose throughout all denominational churches and folks, it even arose within the churches of Christ. Must we use alcoholic wine in our communion, or is it permissible to use grape juice? Now see, you and I look at the question a little bit different, again, because of our tradition. Because of the way we have done things for years and years and years. We would probably ask the question like this. Must we use grape juice? Or would it be permissible to use alcoholic wine? But see, theirs was a different experience. So theirs was a different question. Must we use what we have always used, alcoholic wine? Or would it also be appropriate and permissible to use this newfound creation called grape juice? Now I know to you and me today it sounds like a rather minor question, but it's not really a minor question because it's a question that is still being asked by many religious people today. And it is a question that has divided even our own fellowship over the years. And so I want to ask you again, the same question that I asked last week. Last week I asked, how many of you have ever visited a church when communion was served, that communion was served in one cup, not many cups, as is our practice here? And I was really overwhelmed by how many people had worshiped and communed in a one church or one cup church. I want to ask you, how many of you have ever visited a church when they served communion and you partook of the fruit of the vine, it had a kick to it? Raise your hand. Lineal's writing the names down right now. No, he's not. Raise your hands again. I'm raising mine. I have two. And if you visit a church, especially not in the continental 50 states, or if you visit a church that's not in what we call the Bible Belt, the chances are better than average that it is possible you will worship in a church where they serve communion and it is alcoholic wine. And that is a question that has divided churches over the years. And I want to deal with that question tonight because of two reasons. Because from time to time the question still arises and people want an answer. But the second reason is I think that it helps us to answer two common questions that deal with communion as well as brotherly love. And so I want you to keep the idea of brotherly love or the principle of love or the law of love. And I want you to kind of put that on the back burner. And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But I want to start like we did last week by first considering the Last Supper in its original context. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on that night of his betrayal, I want to go back to that night and look again at the original context of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Jewish Passover meal. And so in Luke 22, when Jesus instituted what you and I know as the Lord's Supper today, he was observing the Jewish meal called Passover, and he was celebrating that with his disciples. But it was that night that Jesus gave the Passover a new meaning. He said, no longer would this unleavened bread represent the bread that was eaten in Egypt in haste. It now represents my body. And the cup, he says, when you drink of the cup, do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. It represents the blood of Jesus. Now I will tell you in regards to the wine that Jesus used that night, the short answer to the question that we're all asking is, was the wine that Jesus used the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, was it fermented alcoholic wine? And the answer to that question is yes. But hang on, stay with me. The general word for wine in the Gospels is oinos, which literally means the product of the vine. That's what it means. It means the product of the vine. It can have everything to do with fermentation, and it can have nothing to do with fermentation. This word applies equally to fermented wine or grape juice. And it comes originally from the Hebrew word parahagathan, which also means fruit of the vine, and again applies equally to fermented wine or grape juice. In the Talmud, which gives the instructions for the ritual called Passover, it specifically specifies red wine and forbids, and I quote, white wine, black wine, raisin wine, cellar wine, or wine on the leaf. The Jews used red wine. Jesus, on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, used what you and I would call red wine. However, you should also know that the red wine that Jesus used that night was mixed with water. In fact, again, the Talmud said that it was inappropriate to bless the wine until it had first been mixed with water. And I've seen all kinds of figures. I've seen as much wine with water as 50% wine and 50% water. That was the most that I have found in my studies that wine was used in connection with the water. I have seen as little bit of wine as 20 parts water to one part wine. I would dare say that's probably not of much use. In all of my studies, it seems most probable that it was one part wine to one part fermented wine to three parts water. It was a 3-to-1 ratio, 3 parts water and 1 part wine. And the Jews drank red wine, but the Jews drank a diluted red wine that was not very intoxicated. In fact, you would have to drink gallons and gallons and gallons to even get what we would call a good buzz. It was not very intoxicating. The arguments for the alcoholic wine in communion go like this. And see, many people from different religious groups and backgrounds today still argue that alcoholic wine must be used in the communion service. And their argument goes like this. Jesus used unleavened bread. We must use unleavened bread in communion. Jesus used fermented wine, red wine. We must also use fermented wine in communion. But you see, those are not exactly parallels, and let me tell you why. First of all, when you're talking about the Passover, you have to go back to the law, you go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 12, where God instituted the Passover. And there is a significance to the bread being unleavened bread in the Old Testament, especially in the Passover, for two reasons. Leaven always symbolized sin, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And the Jews ate unleavened bread on the night of the Passover when God passed over the Hebrew houses and did not bring death. They were to eat unleavened bread because you don't have to wait for unleavened bread to rise. There's no yeast. And therefore you can cook it immediately. You don't have to wait for it to rise, and you can eat it in haste, which is how they were to eat it, in haste, getting ready to leave Egypt. And so, when you talk about unleavened bread, it was commanded by God to use unleavened bread. It was to be eaten in haste, and leaven always represented sin or evil. When it came to wine, wine is never mentioned in the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 says nothing about wine. Nothing whatsoever. But there's another thing we have to think about. Because the Jews could have eaten unleavened bread or not unleavened bread. They could have put yeast in it or not. Now God said in the Passover, you will use unleavened bread. In fact, he wanted all the leaven taken out of the house. Nothing with leaven could be left in the house for a week. If there was any leaven in the house, that house would be cut off from the nation of Israel. But on a day-to-day basis, the Jews could eat leavened bread or choose not to even eat leavened bread. It was their choice. They could have done it either way. And their use of unleavened bread was more a matter of principle, not a matter of practical expediency. But with wine, it was different. Because as we have already said, they didn't have a way to store grape juice. That grape juice stored for any amount of time is going to ferment. And they didn't have a choice. It wasn't a matter of expediency. They had no choice. And so those arguments don't parallel together, because the Jews had a choice of unleavened bread and they followed God's command to use unleavened bread. The Jews didn't have a choice when it came to fermented wine. That's all they had. And they diluted it. And God said nothing about the wine. But what about the symbolism of the fruit of the vine? We know the symbolism of the unleavened bread. Leaven stood for sin both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And Exodus 12 demanded the removal of yeast from the house and demanded that the yeast not be used in the bread. Some people ask us, they'll ask me from time to time, they'll ask, why is your communion bread so flat? And I will tell them that it's because it is unleavened bread. Well, is that what you would rather use? And I tell them, not me personally. If I had my choice, we would use the same bread they serve at Johnny Carino's right down the street. Don't you love that bread? But it's not my choice. And it's not your choice. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper using unleavened bread. And we believe that that is the example that we ought to follow. And that's why our bread is flat. It doesn't have leaven. It doesn't have yeast. And it will not rise. And because leaven always symbolizes sin. There is no such symbolism when it comes to wine. Wine is fruit of the vine. Grape juice is fruit of the vine. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, Jesus said, take this, talking about the cup, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. When he talks about the fruit of the vine, is he talking about fermented wine? Or is he talking about grape juice? The answer is yes. It applies equally either way. And so long as it is fruit of the vine, the symbolism is intact. And it's my own experience that as long as I am cherishing the blood of Jesus that the fruit of the vine symbolizes, it really doesn't make a lot of difference whether it is fermented wine or whether it is sweet, unfermented grape juice. So long as I remember that there was someone who loved me enough to die for my sins and paid the penalty for my sins. That's what the fruit of the vine symbolizes, the blood of Jesus. But there is a third consideration which may seem relatively minor, but I don't think that it is, because it still continues to divide churches and even divide our brotherhood even today. Communion is a symbol of the expression of our unity. We have talked about that on a few occasions in this series of lessons. And it is a shame that the Lord's table, that is to be symbolic of the unity of God's people, has also been the reason for the division among God's people. And I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. Thanks to Dr. Thomas Welch and his son, Dr. Charles Welch, we now have a choice whether we use fermented wine, even watered down fermented wine, or grape juice. Before the Welches came along, we didn't have a choice. We have a choice today. So the issue is this. Is there anything inerrant in the element of the fruit of the vine that would make one choice more expedient over the other choice? Is there anything in fermented wine that makes it more permissible or more approved by God than unfermented wine or vice versa? Is there anything in the elements that would say to us that one is a better choice than the other? After all, alcoholic wine is fruit of the vine. Grape juice is fruit of the vine. I would suggest that there is one very important consideration, and it's found in Romans chapter 14. If you'll go to the middle of Romans chapter 14, around verses 13 and following, you will pick up a conversation that Paul is having with the church there in Rome about accepting those brethren whose faith is weak. And one of the areas that they have a weakness in is in the area of eating meat that has kind of a bad connotation or association to them. Whether or not they could eat meat. And so Paul is talking about this controversy in verse 13, and I'm going to use the NIV because I think it says it more clearly than some of the other translations, at least for these verses. Verse 13, and he's talking about meat, but I want you to listen for the principle or the law of love. See, the issue here is not meat. You're going to find out, Paul, when it comes to eating of meat, whether it's meat that's been sacrificed to idols or not, meat is meat. Makes no difference to Paul. You're going to find that out. The issue is not meat. The issue is love. Verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced, Paul says, that no food is unclean in and of itself. Paul is saying, in effect, it makes no difference to me whether you eat meat, whether you don't. No matter what the meat is associated with, meat is meat is meat. It makes no difference to Paul. But if anyone regards something as unclean, in other words, if you believe that it's unclean, he says, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, not because of what he eats, he's losing sleep because of what you eat, then you are no longer acting in love. Again, notice the larger issue. The issue is not meat. The issue is acting in love. Do you love your brother? Do you love your brother enough to seek his best welfare? Keep reading. Verse 16. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But if it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Now watch the conclusion. Verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So you have to remember that the eating of meat was not a doctrinal issue in the church in Rome. It wasn't a matter of doctrine. It wasn't a matter of thus saith the Lord. It was a matter of opinion. It was strictly a matter of opinion. Now I want you to look at verse 21 again with me, because it plays a large factor in the conclusion that I'm going to share with you in just a moment. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. You see, I want this church, I want the Westside Church of Christ to be a welcoming church to every sincere seeker of the Lord. I want the Westside Church of Christ to be a welcoming church to every sincere seeker of the Lord, whether they share my personal weakness or temptation or not. To be perfectly honest, if I visited somewhere maybe in the Northeast or in some other country, and when the time for taking communion came around, I partook of the fruit of the vine and it had a kick to it, it wouldn't bother me a lot. It would shock me, because I'm a teetotaler. My whole my wife and I, we are completely teetotalers. We stay away from alcoholic drink 100% in our life, save for a little bit of Vicks Formula 44D. We don't drink. My father was an alcoholic. Alcohol destroyed my parents' marriage. It destroyed my father's health. He died only 10 years older than I am right now because of alcohol, I'm convinced. I never have anyone come into my office telling me about the joys of drinking alcohol. Never. Over and over and over again, I have young ladies and young couples that come and they talk about the pain that alcohol has brought into their lives, and their marriage has destroyed their job, their reputation, their health, and has killed a family member. I've never heard one couple talk about how alcohol has made their marriage better, but only the stories about how it's destroyed it. We don't drink. Now, after I got over the shock of fermented wine and communion, it wouldn't bother me, because wine is fruit of the vine, and grape juice is fruit of the vine. I don't see any violation of Scripture to use one or the other. But there again, that's because alcohol is not my particular temptation. But I have brothers and sisters in Christ who do share that weakness. And it would be a severe stumbling block put in their way if the church today that has a choice. You see, we have a choice today. It's not a matter of, is one more expedient than the other? We have a choice today because of refrigeration and pasteurization and everything else. We have a choice. And if we have a choice to use an element in communion that does not put a stumbling block in the way of my brother or sister who has a weakness in the area of alcohol, folks, for the sake of love, use grape juice. For the sake of love. I found out about a church in Russia that had a very interesting approach to this question. If you know anything about Russia and Ukraine, you know that alcoholism is running rampant there. And there is one church that resolved this particular issue this way. They had the communion trays that were very much like our trays. And on the inside circle, they used fermented wine on the inside circles of the tray. And on the outside circles of the tray, they had grape juice. And they would simply announce to the congregation that if you're comfortable to use the fermented wine, it's on the inside. If that's a temptation or a problem for you, it's on the outside. And listen, I don't know if that shielded the weak brother from temptation or not. I would dare say it probably didn't. Or at least I would have my doubts. But at least they were taking a small step to try and protect the weaker brother, while all the while maintaining the unity of the body. And at least for their attempt, I commend them. For 1800 years, Christians did not have the option when it came to the element of communion. But now, thanks to Welch's grape juice, we have the option. So what should we do today? I'll tell you my conclusion for what it's worth. My conclusion is, while it would not necessarily be wrong, I can find no violation of Scripture to use for the use of alcoholic wine in our communion service. Modern methods of preservation do not make the use of alcoholic wine necessary. And consideration of our weaker brothers, I think, doesn't make it very wise. And for those reasons, I would advocate the use of grape juice. Not because we have to, but because we can. And because we should. Because you see, the controversies just don't limit themselves to the communion supper. Churches have divided over a lot of things on the communion, whether it's one cup or many cup, fermented wine, unfermented grape juice. But in the past, even our own fellowship has divided over issues such as the nature of the inspiration of scriptures, missionary societies, instrumental music, divided Bible classes, and located preachers. Our fellowship even today continues to divide over things like praise teams and the women's role in the church, fellowshipping with denominational churches and the interpretation of scripture. And our fellowship even continues to divide over, of all things, the unity movement. When it comes to the unity in the body of Christ, are we going to follow the principle of love? See, you and I can apply this to a lot of different questions that are going to arise in congregational life. There are questions that have an absolute truth to them that is revealed in Scripture. And then there are questions that do not have a particular truth revealed in Scripture. They're left to your opinion or my opinion. And the wise person is the one who knows the difference. And where God's Word teaches an absolute truth, and in some of these issues, God's Word has, we need to follow the truth of God's Word as best as we humanly possibly can with God's help. But in the areas of opinion, you and I need to realize that sometimes I'm going to get my way and sometimes I'm not in these areas of opinion. See, I really firmly believe that God has geniusly designed His church with elders, with shepherds who help you and who help me. They're not 100% accurate all the time, but most of the time, elders have a good sense about what is absolute truth and what is matters of opinion. And they help to reveal that to you and to me. But in those matters of opinion, when I disagree with a brother, when I disagree with a decision, am I going to pack up my Bible and in a huff just walk out the door and never return? Am I going to become bitter and divisive? Or am I going to say, I want what is best for the whole church? See, that's the principle of Romans 14. That is the law of love. Here at Westside, we can all have our voice, but we don't all get our vote. We can all have our say, but we don't always get our way. Sometimes it is appropriate for you to give preference to me or to my weakness. And then there are other times that I need to give preference to you or to your weakness or your temptation or to your opinion. The wise person knows when that should happen. We're going to close with an invitation. And Jesus wants each one of us to be a part of His body. How do you become a part of the body of Jesus Christ? Through your faith in Him. Through your willingness to repent of your sins, confess Him before men, and to be immersed in the waters of baptism. That's not up to opinion. Jesus said, unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you want to become a child of God, you can do that tonight through the waters of baptism. But when you become a child of God, then you also have a responsibility to do what is in the best interest always of the body of Christ. And maybe you have a prayer need tonight, and that's one of the things that we do, not because we have to, but because we should. We offer the Lord's invitation, not because we find any scriptural passage that says that we as a people must offer an invitation at the end of every single sermon. It's a good thing that we do. It's a right thing that we do because it gives every one of us an opportunity to ask for prayers from this church or to respond to the invitation of Jesus or to be identified with the church. It's a good thing that we do. And I hope that we continue always to offer the invitation of Christ and to ask you to come while we stand and sing.